John chapter 11. We're going to begin in verse 1. Please stand with me as I read this morning. John chapter 11, verse 1. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you are going back there?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light." And after he said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him." Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." The word of the Lord this morning. Go ahead and have a seat. One of the things that changed when I got started back in October had to do with my work schedule with the hospital. Because I was working 5 nights a week with the hospital, I knew that wasn't something I wanted to continue doing in making the transition here. So one of the things I requested was that I would have 4 nights a week instead of 5. One of the disadvantages that happened because of that is every once in a while there's situations where somebody needs to go into work early for the night shift, or somebody needs to stay late in the morning because of a call off. And because I'm nowhere near 40 hours a week there now, it's automatic. Oh, we don't want overtime. So Ryan, here you go. You get to come early. You get to stay late, which interferes with one of my priorities for working night shift, which is not having to deal with kids. As you know, I work with teenagers, and teenagers are angels while they sleep, but when they're awake, they can be a bit more problematic. So when I go in early now, I have to go in. A lot of times it's a 9 o'clock sort of thing, and they're going to be up for a couple more hours. And so because I don't see these kids awake too often, they don't really know me, and I don't really know them. And so it's always the same thing when I go in. They don't know who I am, so they don't know what rules I'm going to enforce and which ones I'm not. The staff can be different, and they're going to see what are the limits, what are the boundaries that I can push. And so one of the situations that always happens when I end up going in early, I get really annoyed by kids being in their doorway. They're in their doorway, and they're yelling to the kid across the hall or down the hall. That's usually one of the things that's going on, and they just get really loud and obnoxious. And it's just room for trouble. Sometimes they're throwing something across the hall, they're trying to pass something off or get something, or they're flipping each other off, or they're doing all sorts of things. And then one of the other things is they're sitting in the doorway, and they're looking down the hall, and they're watching for staff to see when staff turns their back so they can do whatever else they want to try and get away with. So whenever I get there, one of the things I'm always getting on the kids for is to get out of their doorway. And they actually have a ticket for that. If they don't get out of their doorway, you write a ticket for it. So when I go in, I tell them repeatedly, "Okay, you guys need to get out of your doorways." And a lot of times what happens is they step back a little bit from the door, and then they continue on with whatever yelling they're doing or whatever else, but they consider that out of the doorway. So then I go down and I tell them again, "You guys need to be out of their doorway." And so the first thing they do is they start pointing at their doorway. They start pointing along there, and they're like, "I'm not in my doorway." And then I ask this question every time, "Are you in the way of the door?" And they start looking around. If you're in the way of the door, then you are in the doorway. That's my definition of doorway, which means that, okay, now they have to back way up away from the door in order to be out of the way of the door. It's because they're teenagers, they want to argue about everything, but that's got some irrefutable logic to it. If you're in the way of the door, you're in the doorway. Try and argue your way out of that one. So that's the situation that I deal with that. Now, I share that experience not to talk about disobedient kids or to talk about being in your doorway. I actually talk about that in order to talk about doors and the way that they work as far as hinges and the way that hinges function. Doors swing open and doors swing closed because of the use of hinges. hinges allow a door to change from one direction to another. And this morning we're going to be looking at the story of Lazarus in this chapter 11, and actually along with chapter 12. Chapter 12 we talked about on Wednesday a little bit, but chapter 11 and chapter 12 are very much like hinges in the gospel story in the book of John. It's a directional swing that leads to the cross. And right here in the middle of this movement, in the middle of this swinging, is the story of Lazarus. Who is Lazarus? There are two things that we actually learn about Lazarus right off the bat in this chapter 11. The first thing is that he is sick, and the second thing is that he is the one whom Jesus loves. Following the death of Lazarus, Jesus weeps. And in verse 36, later on in the chapter, the Jews who have come and who are comforting Mary, they take note at Jesus weeping, and they describe him as, they say, see how Jesus loved him. The description of Lazarus as the one whom Jesus loves is significant because it's something that we read about throughout the rest of this gospel. In chapter 12, we have a dinner given in Jesus' honor, which we talked about on Wednesday. And Lazarus is raised to life, and Lazarus is right there reclining next to Jesus at this dinner given in Jesus' honor. In chapter 13, we have Jesus in the upper room with the disciples. It's the scene we're going to talk about not too long, where we talk about the foot washing service that we talk about usually in the church. So we have this particular scene, and Jesus has a disciple who's reclining next to him. Peter wants to know which of the disciples is going to betray him, because that's one of the things Jesus is talking about. And he asks the disciple whom Jesus loves, who's reclining next to Jesus, find out who this is. We need to know who it is that's going to betray Jesus. Fast forward to chapter 19, towards the end of this book, and we have Jesus nailed to the cross and dying. His mother is there, but she's not alone. Right by her side is this disciple whom Jesus loved, and this disciple takes responsibility for the care of Jesus' mother. In chapter 20, Mary Magdalene informs Peter and the disciple whom Jesus loves that the stone has been rolled away and they don't know where the Savior is. The disciple whom Jesus loves is the first one to arrive on the scene. He outraces Peter there, and he sees the strips of linen in the tomb. And then in chapter 21, we have a group of disciples who are out fishing, and the resurrected Jesus calls out to them from the shore, and the disciple whom Jesus loves is the one that recognizes the voice of Jesus and tells Peter, it is the Lord. And then we read in this very final account about the disciple whom Jesus loved in chapter 21. Chapter 21, I'm going to read verses 20 through 23. Yeah, chapter 21, verses 20 through 23. Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, Lord, who is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he asked, Lord, what about him? Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. Because of this, the rumor spread among the brothers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? This is an account that makes absolute sense in light of what we know about Lazarus and his being raised to life. Because Jesus was raised to life by Jesus, there were all sorts of rumors that spread among the disciples. Is Lazarus invincible now? Will he live forever? And Peter posed this lingering question to Jesus directly before Jesus leaves. And then we have this final statement about the disciple whom Jesus loved. This is a disciple who testifies to these things and wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. There is every reason to believe that the gospel we have been working our way through is very much the gospel account of Lazarus himself, the gospel account of a man who was beloved by Jesus and who was, in fact, raised to life by Jesus himself. As it is with most of the books of the Bible, Lazarus probably wasn't the one who actually wrote down what we have. There are different people who that was their job, to write down the accounts that other people are sharing, and they gather that stuff together. So there's always a question about the authorship when it comes to all the different gospels that we have. But very much when you go through the book of John and you follow the life of the disciple whom Jesus loved, it's very much the account of Lazarus. Perhaps you noticed as we went through, or as I went through and read, talked about the different accounts, that time and time again, the disciple whom Jesus loved is associated with Peter. Peter asked the disciple Jesus loves to ask Jesus about his betrayer. Peter and the disciple Jesus loves run to the tomb. Peter and the disciple Jesus loves are fishing together. Asked Jesus about this particular disciple that he loves who is following them. Chances are that this disciple, Lazarus, is a fellow fisherman of Peter or Andrew, or at least he's known them since the beginning of following Jesus. And if we go all the way back to chapter 1, there's actually something else that stands out in, like I said, in chapter 1. In chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 35 through 42. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them and following and asked, "What do you want?" Jesus said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ," and he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which, when translated, is Peter. Who is this other disciple of John who hears John's declaration about the Lamb of God and heads off to follow Jesus? It's highly likely that Lazarus might be this other disciple in connection with Peter throughout this gospel. Lazarus being the one who starts following after Jesus, after following, hearing John's words. And at the very end, we have this person who is following along behind Jesus. I'm sure that you've seen the commercials about the most interesting man in the world, the Dos Equis commercials. That guy hasn't got anything on Lazarus. Lazarus is a fisherman, possibly a disciple of John, one of those that's a disciple of John, one of the very first disciples to follow after Jesus, raised to life by Jesus, responsible for the mother of Jesus, and one of the first to see the empty tomb. And on top of all of that, you've got rumors going around that this guy is invincible and might live forever. Lazarus is the most interesting man in the world, or at least the most interesting man in the world who isn't at the same time the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And what the full life of Lazarus provides for us is a special glimpse into the life of the one who is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. His presence and his close proximity to Jesus as Jesus goes from rising popularity to being raised up on a cross is especially important as we find ourselves moving closer and closer to Easter Sunday. What Lazarus shares with us is the gospel. If you were to do a survey among churchgoers, and on that survey there was a single question, "What is the gospel?" chances are that you would get a wide range of answers to that very simple question. You might get answers condensed in as simple as, "It's the good news." To another answer that might be as long as a commentary on the book of Romans. And in between, you might hear people talk in their own words about things like sinfulness, God's holiness, the payment of debt, eternal punishment, eternal reward. And along with that, you might also hear about things like taking care of the poor or loving your neighbors, freedom, life. It's usually pretty easy to tell what kinds of things people are passionate about, because the things that people are passionate about are the things that people talk on and on about. And when it comes to those people who don't talk much, that in and of itself might indicate what it is that they are passionate about, peace and quiet. The fact of the matter is that we are all wired differently, and because we're all wired differently, and raised in different generations, in different places, by different families, because of that, we value things differently. What might be extremely important to you might not be as important to me, and what might be extremely important to me might not mean a whole lot to you. These differences in how we value things become abundantly clear when it comes to conversations about the gospel. In many ways, the gospel can become what we see here in this picture. The reason that images like this come to mind for me when it comes to picturing the gospel is because it very much seems like each person has taken their own particular package that they find to be valuable, and they have hitched it onto the back of the gospel, onto the gospel cart. They've made it a part of something that the gospel carries along with it. And by the time each person has loaded what they value onto the gospel cart, you've got a burdensome mess that isn't going to be going anywhere. Try describing that picture when talking about the gospel. So what is the gospel? Later on, I hope to do a series on this very particular question, kind of unpack it going over the course of many weeks. But for this morning, I just want to touch on this briefly as we're working our way through the book of John, and at the same time, going through on our Sunday nights, talking about being fishers of men. Here's the definition of the gospel that I hope to fully unpack later. The gospel is telling the story of Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection, as the one who fulfills the Jewish hope for a Messiah and who ushers in the kingdom, coming kingdom of God. Sharing the gospel is as simple as sharing the life of Jesus. This is what Jesus did. This is what Jesus said. And the life of Jesus was something that God had promised long ago through the prophets, and God kept his promise. And not only did Jesus fulfill God's promise, Jesus invites us right here, right now, to be a part of God's kingdom. And the course of human history swings like a door on a hinge around the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, as promises find their conclusion, their closure and the fulfillment, and a whole new future is opened up as well. And here is Lazarus as a witness to this swinging door moment in time. He testifies to what he sees and he hears, like what we talked about last Sunday night. And what Lazarus saw and what Lazarus heard becomes a part of the recorded history so that a couple thousand years later, we have the blessed opportunity to gather together and read the gospel. And the gospel isn't static. The gospel does something. It's dynamic. It's living. For the word of God is living and active, as it says in Hebrews chapter 4. And because the word of God is living and active, and because scripture is something that God's Spirit has breathed life into, because of that, the proclamation of the gospel actually does something. And what the gospel does is it raises a very important question. Time and again, as we've been going through the book of John, this is the question that is being asked about Jesus by all sorts of people. Who is Jesus? Both the religious and the non-religious ask this question, the Jew and the Gentile. Who is this guy? And in the middle of that question, being repeatedly asked, we have two different things happening when it comes to the answering of that question. The first answers come from the lips of close eyewitnesses. John the Baptist proclaiming, "Look, the Lamb of God." In chapter 6, Simon Peter declaring, "We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." And then we have people like Lazarus giving testimony to the amazing things that Jesus did. And then along with that, we have the answers that come from the lips of Jesus himself. Who is Jesus? Who does Jesus say that he is? "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine." Jesus tells us who he is, and yet at the same time, the gospel forces people to answer that question themselves. Who is Jesus? Jesus asks the world the same question he asks his disciples. "Who do you say that I am?" Later on in the book of John, when Jesus is being questioned by Pilate, Pilate asks Jesus a question. "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus' response is that your idea, or did some other people talk to you about me? The question about who Jesus is and the answering of that question happen because the gospel makes it happen. The question is unavoidable. Do you believe Jesus and the testimony of people who followed him, or don't you? It's not a question that can be sidestepped by discussions about what other people have said and what other people have told you. The life of Lazarus and the words of Jesus reveal to us one of those "who is Jesus" answers. He is the resurrection and the life. Go ahead and turn to, keep in John chapter 11. I'm going to read from verses 17 through 27. So John chapter 11, I'm going to start reading in verse 17. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." What Jesus says and does here is so important because it corrects one of those gospel distortions that is very common when it comes to presentations of the gospel. It's the distortion that makes a futuristic resurrection and a post-death eternity the core element of the gospel. It's a distortion that says that the gospel and salvation are all about what happens after you die. If Jesus were to come back right now, where would you spend eternity? Martha expresses her confidence in the fact that someday, in some way, her brother will rise again. But Jesus directly confronts that belief. He directly confronts that belief by saying, I am the resurrection and the life. Not I will be the resurrection and the life, but I am the resurrection and the life. Resurrection and life are present actualities and not just future possibilities. Resurrection and life was right there, right then, in Martha's midst in the person of Jesus. And after Lazarus was raised from the dead, discussions about resurrection and life had to change from being a mere pondering about the future and life after death to addressing the raised-to-life elephant in the room named Lazarus. Who is Jesus? He is the resurrection and the life. Jesus makes the claim that resurrection and life is a current reality with his arrival into the world. Resurrection and life has arrived, and we got the first glimpse of it, the first taste of it, in the life of Lazarus. Who is Lazarus? He's an extremely interesting guy, one of the most interesting men in the world, who is blessed to have been a first-generation follower of Jesus. What is the gospel? The gospel is a proclamation of what those first-generation followers proclaimed, which was the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, who fulfilled God's promises and ushered in God's kingdom. And that gospel forces us to ask the question, who is Jesus? And who is Jesus? Well, among a whole host of things, Jesus is the resurrection and the life. I wonder how many times Lazarus was asked to share his story over the years that followed. Tell us again about when you died. Tell us again about what it was like coming back to life. He no doubt had to tell his story so many times that it became a natural rhythm to his life. We don't know for sure what his occupation was prior to following Jesus, but we do know for sure what his occupation was after following him. The one who raised him to life and the one who later on himself was raised. Lazarus became a fisher of men, and he shared a story, and it was impossible for him to tell his own story without talking about the life of Jesus. This morning, we're once again going to be celebrating communion as we remember the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And this morning, as we gather together around this table, we will celebrate the fact that Jesus is, right now, the resurrection and the life. We will eat this bread and we will drink this juice, recognizing what has already been accomplished in Christ. We will eat this bread and drink this juice in gratitude for the gospel testimony that has been handed down to us from those who were the first witnesses and the first followers of Christ. And finally, we will eat this bread and drink this juice, rejoicing about the fulfilled promise of God as we look forward to the coming kingdom of God. So this morning, if it's your belief this morning that Jesus is who he said he was, and if it's your belief that Jesus invites us together this morning as a family, as a fellowship of believers, please join me up front. We'll have some music playing, but we're going to enjoy communion this morning.